I want to start by telling you a story this morning about two brothers named Bert and John Jacobs. They started a t-shirt company in 1989. Today, that t-shirt company is worth $100 million. You may have seen one of the t-shirts. You may even own one of the t-shirts. It has a simple design on it, usually a stick character. And that stick character may be hiking, maybe walking a dog, maybe eating an ice cream cone or riding a bicycle, maybe grilling a hamburger. But beneath that stick figure are three words: life is good. Life is good. Let me tell you a little bit about their story. They were born into a lower middle class family. There were eight in the family. They grew up in a city called Needham, which was a suburb of Boston. Their dad was a veteran of the World War II as well as Korea. He was a hard worker, but they did not have a lot. Their home was rather small. Initially, it was 720 square feet, a tiny house before tiny houses were the thing. He added on a second level that increased the square footage to 1,260 square feet, but still a rather small house for eight people. The second level contained four bedrooms for the children, but those bedrooms were not heated, which is kind of surprising in Boston. But his idea was heat rises, and so they'll be okay. And besides that, money is tight, so we're not heating that second level. Every day for school, their mom would prepare their lunch. It was a peanut butter and jelly sandwich on white bread with an apple in a brown paper sack with their name written on the sack. And the instructions were, you eat your lunch, then you fold up your sack, and you bring it back home if you want lunch tomorrow. So they saved the paper bags. But even though life was hard, and even though things were not perfect, their mother, her name was Joan Jacobs, Joan did everything she could to instill a positive outlook in her children. And so every night around the dinner table, she would go to each child and she would say to them, tell me something good that happened today. And they would have to tell her something good that happened that day. And they got to where they would compete and they would try to tell the best story and try to celebrate having the best day. What was she doing? She was trying to get them to see the positive in life. She was trying to get them to see that life is good. We'd have to argue that she was able to get that across to them. When they graduated from college, these two brothers, Bert and John Jacob, started this business. Now, they didn't have very much. In fact, they spent everything they had to buy a van to use in the business. It wasn't a cool van. It wasn't a hippie van. It wasn't a Volkswagen van. It wasn't anything like that. It was an old Dodge Caravan, burgundy in color. They gave about $2,000 for it. They took the back seats out so that they would have a place to haul their merchandise. They called this van the Enterprise because they wanted to boldly go where no one had gone before. But they also called it the Enterprise because it was the whole enterprise. It was the whole business. It was the only asset that they had. It was their office. It was their warehouse. It was their delivery van. It is where they slept at night on top of the t-shirts. It was the Enterprise. They traveled up and down the East Coast, going from college to college, peddling their t-shirts to poor college kids. They weren't extremely successful, but they were learning. And they were learning what designs worked and what designs didn't work. And they were learning what to do in order to sell your product. They were learning things, and one of the things that they learned really paid off. They had a customer one day who was talking about the news, and the customer remarked that the news is bad news. There's always negative news. If you watch the news, it's just one murder after another murder, one crime after another crime, one kind of corruption after another kind of corruption. It's just negative news. So in thinking about that, they thought, you know, that's right. The world probably is hungry for something positive. And so they drew a smiley face and wrote beneath that smiley face, "Life is good." They showed it to their friends, and their friends liked the idea. They made 48 t-shirts. They went out on the road, and they sold very quickly. In fact, they sold so well that they even sold the shirts that they were wearing. Then they came back and made more shirts, and they sold as well. They were on to something. Life is good. People liked that message. They liked that optimism. They liked a positive outlook. I like that message, don't you? I like to be reminded that life is good. I like to be reminded to see the good, to look for the good in the world. It's a positive message. But you know, we as Christians have been given a very positive message, and we need to understand that, and we need to relay that message to the world. I think sometimes we don't give the positive message that we could give or that we ought to give. We allow those in the religious world at large to give positive messages, and we sometimes give the negative messages. Now, it's the case that the rest of the religious world is not going to tell the whole truth. The rest of the religious world is not going to preach the negative things because they don't want to run anybody off or turn anybody off, and so they just preach a positive message, generally speaking. We can't do that. We have to preach the whole counsel of God. That includes reproving and rebuking. But we can't forget about exhorting. We can't forget about exhorting and encouraging and positive messages. We can't forget about that aspect of things. You know, I've always thought it's a shame that if you go to a denominational funeral, for example, they're almost without exception going to preach that person into heaven. It really doesn't matter how that person lived, whether they came to religious services or not, or whether they were a good husband or father, or whether there are any redeeming qualities in their lives. They're pretty much going to preach them into heaven. And we have gone away from that, and we make very clear to people that we're not the judge, that God is the judge, and we make very clear to people that it's not our responsibility to preach people into heaven, and I agree with that. But I think we ought to think about something. If there is a person who was faithful in their worship, if there's a person from all that we can see and all that we can know was faithful in their walk with God, why would we not talk about heaven at their funeral? Why would we not offer that comfort to their family? Why would we not portray that image to the world? We don't sorrow as others sorrow without hope. We sorrow. We shed tears. We shed big tears. We shed lots of tears. But we don't sorrow in the same way that other people do because we have a hope. Why not portray that hope at circumstances like that so the world can say, I want to go out of this world like that. I want to be ready like that. It seems a shame to me that sometimes we let other people do that and we shy away from doing that when of all people on the earth, we're the ones that ought to be giving the positive message. We're the ones that ought to be delivering the hope because we're the ones that truly have it according to the Word of God. This morning we want to consider three things that are very positive that we have to deliver, declare to the world. First of all, God is good. God is good. We get to tell the world how good God is. The world needs to hear that. Because the world sometimes has a false view of God. They sometimes have a very negative view of God. They have been warned about God. They have been made to be afraid of God. They have been made to think that God really isn't interested in us. That God really doesn't love us or care about us, that God's withdrawn from us. They've heard all of those things, but we can deliver a positive message that God is good. Go to the book of Psalms with me. I love the book of Psalms, and I love the book of Psalms because the book of Psalms declares over and over again that God is good. In fact, it's a leading message within this book. David wrote some of them. Asaph wrote some of them. Different writers declare the same thing, but they declare that God is good. Look at Psalm 34 to begin with. We'll kind of quickly go through and notice some of these passages that remind us that God is good. Now, I want you to understand that it's essential that we believe this. It's essential that we believe this because the Bible says that it is essential to our pleasing God. We cannot please God unless we understand what the Bible says about God, that God exists and that God's nature is one that is good. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the Hebrew writer will say, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Have to believe in the existence of God, but we also have to believe that God is a rewarder, that God is a good God, and that God will reward you if you do what's right. Now, that's not the prosperity gospel. That's not the idea of you serve God and God will make you rich, or you serve God or God will give you a big house or a nice car or the best clothes. No, that's not what we're saying. But we are saying that we have to believe that God will reward you. He will bless you. Not all rewards come in this life. Not all rewards are physical in nature. The best rewards don't come in this life. The best rewards are spiritual in nature. So we have to understand it properly. But certainly God is good. Look at Psalm 34 and verse 8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Taste and see that the Lord is good. If you have little children, then little children have to be introduced to new foods. And sometimes parents have to try to get those children to taste those new foods. Just take a bite. Just taste it. And a lot of times the child has no interest. It doesn't look good, doesn't look appealing to them, and so they're not willing to take a taste of it. Well, you're never going to know whether or not it's good unless you taste it. You have to taste it. And sometimes you have to taste it more than once. You have to develop a taste for it. There were things that I absolutely hated when I was growing up, but I like them today. How about you? I didn't like turnip greens growing up. Oh, Mom and Dad, we grew them in our garden. We had them, but I didn't like them. They weren't appealing to me. They still don't look good to me. They taste a lot better than they look, but I've learned to like them. But I had to taste them, and maybe they had to grow on me a little bit. I had to get a little bit older and a little bit more mature before I liked them. My mom used to make a dessert that had a cream cheese and sweetened condensed milk mixed together on top of it, and some kind of fruit topping and nuts on top of that. But it had a thick crust on it. She made the crust, and the crust was probably graham cracker crumbs and some nuts and different things that were in it. And we as kids, we liked all the topping. We liked all the sweet part, but we didn't like that big, thick crust. And so we would get a piece of it, and Mom would always watch us because we'd want to eat the top and leave the crust. Well, that wasn't allowed in my family. If you get it, you eat it all. If you're not going to eat it all, you don't get it. And so there were many times where I'd eaten all the top off of it, and then I had to eat the worst part, what I considered to be the worst part, all by itself. If I'd eaten it with that which was sweet, it wouldn't have been so bad, but I ate it by itself because I ate everything else first. Well, we have to taste and see, and we have to learn what is good. And this is what this passage is talking about, that we need to taste and see that God is good. If you taste, you'll find that it is good, that God is good. If you see, really look, you'll find that God is good. Psalm 73 and verse 1. "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." God is good to Israel. You just have to go back through Old Testament history to see how good God was to Israel, how He redeemed them from Egyptian bondage, how that He parted the Red Sea so that they could cross, how that He fed them with manna in the wilderness, how that He fed them with quail, how that He gave them water from a rock, how that God took care of them. You'll find that God has truly been good to Israel. Go to Psalm 86. Psalm 86 and verse 5. Going through the Psalms, looking at how good God is. Psalm 86 and verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. God is good. And part of His goodness is His willingness to forgive, the mercy that He shows. Go to Psalm 106 and verse 1. Psalm 106 and verse 1. We're going to see this several times, these exact words. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Go to Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, verse 1, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Go to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 in verse 1 beginning. You're going to see the same exact language beginning these Psalms. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Look at verse 29 of this chapter, Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Go to Psalm 136 and verse 1. Psalmist just keeps telling us this. He keeps reminding us because there's an ebb and flow to life. There are mountains and valleys in life. And sometimes when we get to the valleys of life, when we get to the ebbs of life, we think, you know, God's not good anymore. No, God's remained constant. God has remained good in spite of the fact that sometimes life comes and goes with its blessings and lapses in those blessings. Look in verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Go to Jeremiah 33. And verse 11, we'll get out of the Psalms, go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah no doubt knew the Psalms, no doubt he knew these passages. They had made an impression on him, and he was reminded, like we should be reminded, that God is good. Jeremiah 33 and verse 11 is his expression of this sentiment, and it's very beautiful the way that he says it. He's a little bit more wordy than what David or Asaph were. But nonetheless, he says this, "And the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for His mercy endures forever, and of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord." So here are the captives being brought back home. Why? Because God is good. God's bringing them back to their homeland. God's setting them free from their bondage. Go to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And look at verse 17. Here's Paul. Paul has been dealing with some idolaters. They have tried to worship him. And he has stopped them from doing that. He's trying now to teach them about the true God, to get them away from their idols. In verse 17, he says, "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven in fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And so God is good. He gives us the rain that we need. He gives us the crops that we need. He gives us the things that we need. James chapter 1 and verse 17 says that every good and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness and no shadow of turning. So good and perfect gifts, they come down from God. And we generally think in terms of physical gifts, physical things, and that's true. And these fruitful seasons and this rain is proof of that. But you know, the greatest blessings that God gives, the greatest evidence that God is good, doesn't come from the physical. Oh, the physical's all around us. It's the easiest for us to see. It's the easiest for sure for the non-believer to see. That's why it's pointed out. The greatest blessings of God are not physical, they're spiritual. And God is good, and He gives us all spiritual blessings in Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. In fact, the greatest spiritual blessing of all is Christ. Remember that James said every good and every perfect gift comes down from above? What's the very best gift that God ever gave? What's the most perfect gift that God ever gave? Well, that would be His Son, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15 says, "Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift." You can't even put into words that gift and how great that gift is. But that proves that God is good. But in the second place, victory is won. Victory is won. You know, life is good because God is good, but life is good also because victory is won. It's interesting when you think about the message of the Bible, and certainly the message of the New Testament, we think in terms of gospel, the gospel. You know what the word gospel means? It means good news. Good news. It's the idea of an evangelist is the idea of one who brings good news. We have a message to deliver to the world. That message is that God is good, but not only that God is good, but that victory has been won. That the victory is ours. That's good news. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And Paul's going to quote from Isaiah. We'll go back to Isaiah and notice it. Just by way of giving you a fact, Isaiah was Paul's favorite book. He quotes from Isaiah more than he does any other book of the Old Testament. He loved the book of Isaiah. He quotes a lot from it. We can understand, as with the Jewish background that he had, why he would have loved that book and those messianic prophecies that are there. In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 15, "How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" So here we're reading about the gospel. We're reading about the good news. Here's the gospel of peace. Here's the good news of peace. Here are glad tidings of good things. That's what this message is. Now, I want you to go back and see the Old Testament connection to this. Isaiah 52 to begin. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. I want you to notice the background of why we consider this good news and why we're talking about victory when we talk about the gospel. Because it is a message of victory. I want you to understand that in the Old Testament, when a king would send his troops into battle, he would usually hang back a little bit. He wouldn't be on the front line of the battle. He would be back kind of in reservation, kind of in a safer place. And someone would come from the battle to bring news of the battle, would report back to him and let him know how the battle had gone, whether they had won or lost, and how many casualties they had had, and how many of the enemy they had killed, those kinds of things. That's what the news would be brought to him. And so that's the idea of the feet of those that bring good tidings of good things, because the king is hoping someone's going to come from the battle with good news. It's going to come and say, "We have victory. We've driven the foe from the battlefield. They're on the run. We're pursuing them." Whatever it is, that's what he wanted to hear. Look at verse 7 of Isaiah 52 and verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." That's good news. Our God reigns. Our God is in power. Our God is in control. Our God has won the battle. That's the message that was being delivered. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. Now that's taking this good news, this message. Now we're going to see this good news or this message was delivered by Jesus Christ, was delivered by our Savior. Look in verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good things to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Now, Jesus is going to read this, of course, in the New Testament. He's going to stand up and he's going to read this, and he's going to tell them, "This day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." Why? Because he was the one that was bringing the good news. He was the Word became flesh. He was the good news of God in human flesh. He was declaring the message of God, and that is that the Messiah has come, and He is going to pay for your sins. He's going to give you victory over sin and over death. It's good news. This passage is talking about the brokenhearted, healing them. It's talking about proclaiming liberty to those who are captives. It's talking about opening the prison to those that are bound. These are the ideas of the miracles of Jesus, where He showed compassion, where He healed the sick, where he was able to raise the dead, set captives, set those that were demon-possessed. All those things, He was able to set them free from that. Go to the book of Nahum. Nahum. You may have a little bit more trouble finding this one. It's kind of hidden among the minor prophets. Not as easy to find, but I want you to look at what Nahum says in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 15, because he says much the same thing as Isaiah says, a little different words. He says, "Behold on the mountains the feet of Him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cast off." Here's the idea of victory. The wicked one, the evil one, the enemy, he's no longer going to pass through your territory. You've gained the victory over that. And so they're bringing that news to the king. We've driven the foe away. We've driven the enemy away. We've been set free from their influence. Beautiful, beautiful language. Psalm 96 and verse 2. Psalm 96 and verse 2 carries with it this same idea of salvation and this message of salvation, this message that we've been delivered from our sins. 96 and verse 2, it says, "Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all people." So here's the message that's being delivered. Now, Paul is going to outline what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verses 1 through 4. And he's going to say how I declared, first of all, that Jesus died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. Those are the three main pillars of the gospel, Paul says. Someone came and died for you. He was buried, but He didn't stay buried. He rose from the dead. He rose the third day from the dead. He gained the victory over death. You can gain the victory over death as well. That's the idea of victory. A couple more passages and we'll move on. 1 John 3 and verse 8. It says, "For this cause He was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Jesus was made known to come and deal with the devil, to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews chapter 2 continues that idea, 14 through 18, where it talks about those who had spent their whole lives in fear of death. But He came in human flesh. He came and died that He might destroy him that had the power of death. That's the devil. Jesus did that when He died on the cross and when He was raised from the dead. There had been a prophecy back in Genesis 3, verses 15 and 16, where God says to the woman, "I'll put enmity between thee and Satan, and He says, "I will bruise his head, and he shall bruise thy heel." He's talking about the seed that's going to come through the woman. And talking about that this seed that comes through the woman, interesting language because we generally think about seed coming from the man, but here he's talking about the seed of the woman, which suggests this is going to be an unusual birth, not going to be the normal progression of things, because she's, of course, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary before her and Joseph came together, and so this is the seed of the woman. She was with child of the Holy Ghost, but it is this one that's going to be born to woman that is going to crush the head of Satan. He did that through His death and resurrection. He gained the victory. And so we have that message to declare to the world. We also have this message to declare to the world. Heaven is waiting. God is good. Victory is won. But heaven is waiting. I want you to notice some passages with me that talk about the hope that we have. We read in Mark chapter 10, if you'll turn back there, Mark chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. Here's Simon Peter, and I like Peter because Peter asked the questions that we would have wanted to ask had we been there, but probably wouldn't have asked. You know, we would have wanted to ask these things, but we had been a little bit embarrassed to do it. But Peter's always coming to our help, always there to aid us, because he'll just say it. So he says in verse 28, "Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you.'" So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So Jesus says, "Peter, I know you made some sacrifices. You left your boat, you left your nets, you left your business, you left your family to come and follow me. I know you did that. And Peter, in this life, right now, you're going to get 100-fold. You're going to get 100-fold. You're not missing out, Peter. You've not got a second-class life because you became a Christian. No, you're going to have a great life now. And in the world to come, you're going to have everlasting life. Life is good now, and it's really going to be good one day, Peter." He's trying to help Peter to understand, "Peter, you made some sacrifices, but you're always going to get more in return than what you give. It's always that way with God." I want you to go back to the Old Testament to a story. I love this story. 2 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 9. Now, this is not a story that you probably know very well. We don't talk about it very often. But in 2 Chronicles 25, we read of an occasion where a king had spent some money. He had spent some money, and he had hired some folks to come and fight with his army. He didn't feel like he had a big enough army, and so he hired some mercenaries to come and fight with his army. And there's the prophet of God that comes to him, and the prophet of God says, after he spent all this money and after he's hired all these people, he says, "You can't take them into battle with you. If you take them into battle with you, you're going to lose. God's not with them. God won't bless you if they're with you. So you've got to send them home and go into battle without them. If you choose to go into battle with them, you'll have a lot more men, but you're going to lose." And so this is what Amaziah says in response in verse 9. He said to the man of God, "But what shall we do about the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel?" And the man of God answered, "The Lord is able to give you much more than this." Yes, you spent 100 talents of silver. Yes, you spent a lot of money to hire these mercenaries. Don't think about how much you spent. Think about what you're going to get. Don't focus on your sacrifices. Don't focus on what's been wasted. Focus on what's coming. The Lord is able to give you much more than this. I want you to understand that whatever you give up in life to follow God, whatever sacrifices you have to make in life to follow God, the Lord is able to give you more than that. The Lord's able to bless you beyond that and above that. Don't focus on those things that have been wasted or been lost. Focus on what God is going to do for you, what God's going to give you, because it'll always be more. You're never going to lose when you serve God or when you follow God. Now, again, we're not preaching a prosperity gospel. We're not saying you give 100 and God will give you 1,000. We're not saying, you know, you sacrifice to God and God will give you a bigger house. That's not what we're saying. Now, that may be the case. All those things may happen. You may get this tremendous job. You may make this unbelievable salary. You may have this mansion in this gated community. You may have all of those things, and you may not. But even if you don't have those things, you still made the right choice by serving God. And you still are going to be rewarded by God. You might live in a little place here. Do you know what? You might live in 720 square feet here. Not going to be a tiny house up there. Bible says mansion, right? John 14:2-3. God's able to give you much more than this. We've got to focus on what God can give. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16. We'll wrap this up. A couple of passages. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. You remember in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, that's the passage that talks about the fact that God called us by the gospel. Then in verse 16, he says this, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace." We have everlasting consolation. We have good hope by grace. Heaven is waiting. He's prepared this place for us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says, we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks us a reason of the hope that's within us, meekness and fear. We have hope. It's within us. Others can see that hope, and we are to tell them of that hope. We have a positive message to declare to the world. God is good, victory is won, and heaven is waiting. You say, well, you know, that's true. We do have a positive message, but, you know, there's a negative message in the Bible, too. You know, we got to tell people that as well. Man has sinned. That's negative. But why would you ever tell man that he sinned without telling him the cure for sin? You know? I mean, even when you tell the negative, if you continue the story of God, there's a positive. There's an opportunity to fix it. There's an opportunity to correct it. Death entered the world, but Jesus brought eternal life. Yes, this is the case. Yes, man is separated from God, but man can be reconciled to God. You see, there's good news. You know, when Nathan comes to David, and he's declaring to David this parable about this man that's taken this lamb that of the poor man. And he says to David, when David gets angry, I mean, he gets really angry, he says, David, you're that man. You're that man. You say, that's negative. No, it's not negative. It's positive. Because he pointed out David's sin, David didn't continue to live in sin. What if he'd never come to David and told David, David, you did the wrong thing, and David just goes through life thinking, I covered that up. Nobody ever found out about that. I did a great job of putting that under the rug. David gets to the end of his life, and he dies in that condition. Now, that's bad news. But because David learns about his sin, and he has the opportunity to change his heart, Psalm 51, he has the opportunity to have a penitent heart, that's good news, because he gets forgiven. So this morning when we declare to you that you're in sin, and that you're going, sin brings forth death, and death leads to eternal death, when we tell you that, that's negative, but we don't ever want to end the story there. Because we want to tell you God is good. We want to tell you that God is so good that He gave His Son. We want to tell you that His Son's so good that He died on the cross to gain victory over sin and over death and over the grave. And we want to tell you that He's so good that He's already gone to heaven to make a place for you and me. And that place can be ours. Oh, we have such a positive message to deliver to the world. We need to always make sure that we end the story on a positive note. I want you to think about a principle. I read this one time and it stuck with me all the years. Genesis chapter 1. You ever notice the way that time is reckoned there? It's the way the Jews reckon time, but I think it's pretty interesting that they reckon time there. And the evening and the morning were. Evening and morning were. And someone made the point, God's day always ends with dawn. I like that because we start in the evening, we start with darkness, but we're going to end with light. We're going to end with things being bright and good. Oh yeah, the world, Genesis chapter 3, it gets engulfed in darkness. There's darkness, 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 but then the light of the world comes so that men don't have to walk in darkness. He's gone back to prepare a city where there is no night. And He's left us here as the light of the world to show men to reflect His light so that men can see their way to come to heaven as well. Oh, what a great message the Bible is when we understand it correctly. If you need to obey the gospel this morning, we're offering you that opportunity. We're offering you that hope. Believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Baptism will wash away your sins, and you'll be added to the church by God. As a member of the church, you're expected to be faithful in attendance, faithful in life, faithful in every aspect of your existence here on this earth. And if you are, a crown of life is waiting for you. If you need to come this morning, come as we stand and as we sing.